1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, reading through verse 26. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. And now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. And the custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come. And while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. And all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. For this is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men were very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. And now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all of Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against the man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. And now the young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. We live in a day, unfortunately, where corruption and ineptitude seem to increasingly characterize our political leaders. People are becoming more and more cynical towards political leadership. But what about spiritual leadership? What about the shepherds of the flock of God, those who are over the family of God, the people of God? What about when we lose trust in those who keep watch over our lives as men who must give an account? When we become cynical of the ones who stand behind the desk to parse and deliver God's word to God's people, to instruct them and hold them accountable to live accordingly to the word of God. There was good reason for cynicism about the pastoral leadership of Israel during this time of which we read. We read in verse 11, coming out of the first 10 verses, that now Hannah and Elkanah, her husband, are leaving the place of worship, Shiloh, and heading back home. And the author transitions to new characters in the narrative. In verse 12 it says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, served as the priest over Israel at the tabernacle in Shiloh. And the author reveals that Israel could not have been in worse hands. Imagine that, serving or sitting under a pastoral authority, and you could not be in worse hands. And verse 12 here, as we read, is about as condemning an introduction as anyone or any pastor could ever receive. To say that they were worthless men. According to the text, if we look at the original language, was to say that they were agents of destruction. We've heard this expression before. If you go back in chapter 1, verse 16, Eli, if you remember, saw Hannah coming into the tabernacle. But instead of finding out the true reason for her distress, he too was cynical. Why she was crying, why she was doing what she was doing. He believed that she was in a drunken stupor because her lips were moving, but there was nothing audible. So he assumed that she was simply like many others, perhaps like his own sons, who had turned the worship of the living God into sinful indulgence and debauchery. But you remember, as we covered the text, Hannah quickly cleared up the misconception and said to Eli, "Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman." What was not true of Hannah was true of Eli's sons. worthless men. If you look at the original, you find that this expression was harsh and vivid. The Hebrew word for worthless is Belial. It is literally translated, worthless men is literally translated, sons of Belial. Perhaps you've heard that word before. In various contexts, the word is associated with death, wickedness, and rebellion. It later became a name for the prince of evil, the devil himself. Perhaps you remember 2 Corinthians 6:15, Paul speaks of opposite extremes. He says, "For what fellowship has Christ with Belial?" The devil. Jesus used this understanding to condemn the Pharisees in John 8:44. He says, "For you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and he is the father of lies." Jesus there called the Pharisees the sons of Belial, the devil. Now, while we perhaps should not read all these associations back into 1 Samuel here, we are right to hear the author using very strong language to describe the character and behavior of Israel's pastoral leadership. Worthless men, agents of destruction, sons of worthlessness, evil. The last time this kind of language was used was in Judges 19:22 and in Judges 20:13. Perhaps you remember when we went through that passage, you remember there was the gang that raped and murdered the Levite's concubine, and there the author called them sons or agents of Belial. One translation renders it worthless fellows. So this description sets up what we are about to hear of these priests. Why they are sons of Belial, worthless men. But not only does he call them worthless men, sons of Belial, but notice what else. He says, these priests, they did not know the Lord. The word know in the Hebrew is the same word described of the knowledge between husband and wife. Deep, intimate knowledge that Adam knew his wife. It's the deepest kind of knowledge a man and woman could have of one another in the confines of marriage, this marital relationship. And that word is often used in other contexts to describe God's knowledge of His own, of Israel, of His people, of His elect, of the saints of God. And the author here says the shepherds, these priests who were pastors over Israel, they did not know the Lord. They did not have a relationship with God. Now keep in mind, they had access to divine religion and their knowledge of theology and rituals of worship. They had it all. They had been to seminary. They had their diplomas. They had practiced sacrifice and led people through ritual. But here the author says they did not know the Lord. These were unconverted men, lost, spiritually ignorant to God's saving grace and caring nothing for the demands of God's holiness. You know, perhaps the most damaging situation for a local church is to have elders, pastors, that are very knowledgeable of the Word of God, yet remain unconverted. Impressive credentials when it comes to diplomas and degrees, yet not occupy the Spirit of God in their hearts. Lost and undone, having no relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, yet appointed to be shepherds over God's people. Perhaps the situation of unregenerate leadership in the church, perhaps that doesn't shock you very much today. Because what we've heard and seen from many of the so-called pastors and churches today, we've seen and heard it all. I say this to you often. Nothing really shocks me anymore of what we see and hear. But keep in mind, the author's point here in verse 12 is, in fact, to shock the hearer, the reader. Perhaps our lack of shock over such a situation is very telling about our Christian culture. This was Israel, a nation chosen by God out of all the earth in Exodus 19:6 to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And here we are at Shiloh, the appointed place of worship for God's people. It was where the holy tabernacle was set up as God's dwelling place among His people. It was to be a holy place, a sanctified place, a place set apart for the people of God to come to at a certain time of year to make sacrifices as appointed by God. And here, Hophni and Phinehas, these young men, they were the priests. And they had the solemn duty to teach the people God's law and to lead them in offering sacrifices for atoning people's sins. This was the prescribed ceremony of God to the people. However, the spiritual leaders here, the shepherds of God's flock, the author says, they're sons of Belial, and they did not know the Lord. I chuckle, but it's not funny. Israel's in a very desperate situation. The author does not stop here in revealing the wickedness of these men. We go on and read, it says, the custom of the priest with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, look what the priest did. They sent the servant. He would come. And while the meat of sacrifice was boiling, with a three-pronged fork in his hand, he would thrust it into every pan, kettle, cauldron, or pot. And all that the fork could bring to the priest, or to the servant, he would take to the priest, and they would consume it. Take for themselves. The author says, this is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who come to worship. The English has rendered the Hebrew as custom or practice. But if you look at the etymology, the word study of custom there, it actually is the word used for judges in the book of Judges. It's also rendered as justice, meaning that this is what they were to bring to Israel, delivering them from their enemies and resolving disputes. However, the young priest at Shiloh, the author uses this in a way that they were bringing forth their own judgment, their own form of judgment, their custom. The word indicates that this was their habitual practice over the people. Now, we read from the law of Moses that the priests were entitled to certain benefits from their work at the tabernacle. He said, well, why are they trying to take meat in the first place? Well, the law did prescribe a certain amount of the sacrificial meat to the priests as a benefit for their duties. God's word instructed that the priests serving at God's house would receive their food from the sacrifices that were offered. However, devout Israelites who came to sacrifice before the Lord suffered the theft of what the Lord had allotted for themselves and their families. Leviticus chapter 7, 28 through 36 teaches that the priest was already allotted the breast and the right leg of the animal. But the Shiloh fork man was sent to stab for more, to dig around in the pot and bring up all he could. Hophni and Phinehas used such a privilege to exploit the people they were to serve. And the author says this was their custom. It was their regular practice to abuse God's people through taking advantage of the sacrifices made to the Lord. These young priests were greedy, gluttonous, and lazy. Lazy. They did not even go to the people. They had sent someone else to do their dirty work for them. A servant. The servant would come with a large fork and poke it into any and every cooking pot he could find. And notice how the author emphasizes their gluttony. He says, all that the fork brought up, the priest would take. The Hebrew word for take is literally take into. I mean, it's all that they could get, they would consume and feast. The author emphasized that these priests would do this to everyone, to all. If you go back and read the text again, the word all is found several times in the passage. He's trying to get your attention using this word all. All that they could bring up out of the pot to everyone in all of Israel who came to sacrifice. The wicked custom of the priest does not stop there. Look at verse 15. It says, moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. And if the man said to him, let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish, he would say, no, you must give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. To further reveal such a sacrilegious attitude, according to Leviticus 3, the fat of the animal was to first be burned before the meat was consumed. However, these priests were demanding fresh, uncooked cuts from the worshiper. And should the worshiper remind the priest of the sacrificial routine? Imagine the people reminding or teaching the priest how to sacrifice. Reminding these priests that proper reverence should be shown to the Lord first by burning the fat on the altar. These priests, through their fork man, would turn thug and threaten to take the raw meat by force. They paid no mind to God's directives, to the liturgy of worship. And in verse 17, the author pauses to note the magnitude of these priests' evil. He says, "Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt." Contempt is a brutal word. Hatred. Animosity. Not just disregard. Not just negligence, but contempt for God's word, for His directives. And if you skip a few verses down, you find that the priest's contempt for the Lord knew no bounds. Verse 22 tells us their desecration went so far is that they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. These Israelite women, probably serving to clean and otherwise address the needs of the tabernacle, they ought to have been treated with the utmost chastity. But they were instead treated like temple prostitutes and pagan shrines by the priests, the shepherds of Israel. Showing contempt for the sacrifices made to the Lord and showing contempt for the holiness of God in the holy place. These were high-handed sins against God. Not to mention the potential infectious attitude it would have dispersed throughout the land. This conduct by the high priest's sons could only have the worst effect on both the spiritual and moral character of a nation, just as the sins of greed and sexual infidelity among ministers do today. What do you think? What kind of effect does priests who live gluttonous, greedy, sexually immoral lifestyles have upon not only their congregations, but society as a whole? As article after article, as newsflash after newsflash tells of priest after priest and pastor after pastor falling, succumbing to such sins. It has a deadening effect on society. If the leaders of religion think so little of the Lord, why would anyone else revere Him? And given the tendency of our sinful nature to commit these kinds of sins, the wicked example of these priests would inevitably provide the incentive for a widespread tolerance of similar debaucheries. Rebellion. Commentator William Blakey writes, quote, "Men of corrupt lives at the head of religion who are shameless of the rebellion have a lowering effect on the moral life of the whole community. Furthermore, how easy it is and how often seen today for preachers to use the ministry primarily for personal gain. They wanted to live off the fat of society, the abundance of society. They wanted to live at ease and in luxury and gluttonous lifestyles. They devour the resources from God's people to bask in their own comforts, also enjoying worldly approaches that bring in large crowds and sizable offerings. They live for themselves rather than seeking the glory of God and the spiritual health of His people. And how often ministers today who begin seeking personal gain end up disgracing themselves through sensuous sins. There's nothing new under the sun. We see how alive and well Hophni and Phinehas are today. Pastor after pastor is falling to sexual sin, casting aside his calling for a few moments of sexual pleasure. Additionally, there is a growing number of ministers who not only will tolerate sexual perversion, but they give license to practice it. Church ordaining ministers who practice sexual perversion, the church covering up their minister's sexual abuse. And for fear of offense, to keep everyone comfortable in their sinful situations and to keep their luxurious situations intact, they will show contempt for God's word as they bounce and tiptoe through the Bible, selecting various passages that are more palatable to a sinful congregation, lest they preach the whole counsel of God and expose people's unrighteousness as well as their own. They show contempt for the word of God through their neglect. Contempt for the Word of God for through mishandling the teaching by perverting the true and clear meaning, the black and white meaning of texts. And the end result is that the darkness of our culture abounds as the shepherds of God's flock live for themselves rather than for the glory and revelation of God. Faithlessness in the pulpit assures the promotion and growth of rebellion. And listen to me, Grace family. For your sake and for the sake of your family, you need to find a church whose shepherds are dedicated to the Lord and to His Word. Do not persist in putting your family under lifeless and faithless handling of God's Word. Oh, but that's the church I grew up in. But you submit your family to godlessness and perversion for the sentimental value of a building or because of a people, family, and so forth. Eli's wicked sons had a profound effect upon the society at large. Israel was plunged in darkness, and the shepherds were increasing that darkness, living for themselves, basking in wickedness. But we turn our attention to another figure, the senior figure at Shiloh, Eli. Our impression of Eli so far has been a little mixed. You remember his rebuke of Hannah in chapter 1. He was mistaken as he assumed that she was a drunkard rather than a genuine praying woman. That was our unfortunate first impression. But then he quickly recovered as he dealt kindly and well with her and her family. We see that at Elkanah and Hannah's departure, notice what he does in verse 20. He gives them another blessing. He says, may the Lord give you children, Elkanah, give you children by this woman because of her petition to the Lord, for she asked of the Lord. So as far as we can tell, we're a little mixed in what we've seen from him, but he's not a wicked man. Not only that, but we find that Samuel was given to him, and Samuel here is prospering under his priestly tutelage. But the pressing question here, as we'll find as we move further on in the narrative in coming weeks, is what was Eli going to do about his wicked sons? Verse 22, the author tells us that Eli was very old. To understand Eli, and to be fair to him, his great age must be kept in mind. The author emphasizes that. He's very old. But this is not all we're told of him. The author also says, but he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all of Israel. Because of his great age, he was not directly in touch with what was happening at Shiloh. However, news of his sons was reaching him. And there was clearly outrage at his son's behavior, and it was reported to the old man that all of Israel was upset about the priests. Perhaps not for holy reasons, but because they were being taken advantage of. He knew what they were doing was abominable. Let me just say this as a side note, and I remind my children of this often. They hate it when I point them out in church and preach directly at them. But I do want to say this. While my children and other children of ministers have a great opportunity, or should have a greater opportunity, to have God's truth explained to them in a more ready and accessible fashion, hear me. My children or any other minister's child are no more privileged or protected than any other sinner from their own depravity and wrath of God because they are children of a minister. They are not to put their confidence, and I tell them this all the time, they are not to put their confidence in their father's calling when it comes to their own salvation. Perhaps what they do receive is a greater condemnation if they go on rejecting God's truth as presented, hopefully, faithfully, by their father before them. Too much is given, much is required. And we often put that in context, oh, we have a lot of toys and a lot of riches, therefore much is required. Jesus is speaking in context of revelation of gospel truth. You've been given a lot of gospel teaching, and to whom much is given, much is required. A greater condemnation may befall them. It ought to make them tremble. But notice how Eli responds to his own sons. Verse 23, he said to them, why do you do such things? In other words, boys, what on earth are you doing? For I hear your evil dealing from all the people. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear from the people. And notice he says, from the people of the Lord. It's spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? That's interesting. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate. But if someone sins against the Lord, who will intercede? Let's unpack that for a moment. First, note three things. Eli calls his sons to give an account for what they're doing. Why do you do such things? In other words, he's saying there's no justification for the wicked failure of your responsibility. Second, he told them plainly that their conduct was evil and no good. The word good there has to do with moral failure. Not in a general understanding of good, but particularly morality. You are immoral The wickedness was known, he says, throughout all of God's people. Their sin was greatly publicized. Third, he explained the seriousness of their deeds. The people they had abused, again, were the people of the Lord. You're not just committing these atrocities against society at large, but against God's people. Therefore, they had put themselves in terrible danger. Their actions were a direct offense against God. In such a situation, God had provided means for sins being dealt with. These were sacrifices meant, prescribed by the Lord to make atonement. Now again, it's impossible for the sacrifices of animals to remove sin. As the author of Hebrews says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to remove sin. But this was the prescribed measure of atonement in those days to point to something that was coming that would deal fully and finally with sin, the blood of the Lord Jesus. But at the time of the Old Testament, this was a temporary measure that God had given to teach the people that innocents had to die in place of the guilty. And the prescribed sacrifices was through innocent animals. And it provided atonement. At that point, a covering, not a removal. That's Christ's purpose. But a covering. So this is serious business. The prescribed ceremony, liturgy of sacrifice, that families would head to Shiloh and make sacrifice in order that they would have covering for their sin, that God would be able to relate with them and not look upon them, but seeing that their sin had been appropriately dealt with, because the eyes of God are pure and will not look upon evil. So much of God's law was concerned with offenses. And the God-given means of cleansing had at its heart the sacrificial system. However, the offense of the Shiloh priests was that they were showing contempt for the very means provided by God for dealing with sin. And so this is what he means. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? It's like the sin of the high hand against God's sacrificial means of atonement. You're taking the very thing that allows God to commune with man, and you're disgracing it. You're showing contempt for the sacrifice. And he's saying to them, for what can be done in your case? For showing contempt of God's atonement. Their sins against God's way of salvation. Much like those of people who despise the gospel today. Who's leaving Eli's sons with no means of forgiveness. You know, this theological truth is very uncomfortable to hear. And we should pay attention, yet not be surprised to hear, as we read in verse 25, but they, meaning the sons of Eli, would not listen to the voice of their father. The sons of Eli were sons of Belial, worthless men. And the text shows us that they were beyond heeding the voice of Eli. The writer includes these chilling words, for it was the will of the Lord to put these men to death. Why is it that they would not listen to the words of their father? We think that these men heard the words of their father, but they chose not to listen to the words of their father. In this point in time, the author tells us the reason they would not hear the words of their father was that they could not hear the words of their father, for God had closed them off from wisdom. If you go back and look at the text, you read it this way. You put the two phrases together. But they would not listen to the voice of their father for, or the English could also put because in there, it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. They would not listen to the voice of their father because it was the will of God to put them to death. They had gone so far by showing contempt for the Lord's sacrifices. So great was their sin up to this point that... Against God's means of grace, that the Lord gave them over to what the Bible calls this lethal condition of reprobation. A condition of a hardened heart sentenced by God. Dale Davies writes, quote, someone can remain so firm in his rebellion that God will confirm it in him. So much so that he will remain utterly deaf to and unmoved by any warnings or proddings from judgment, pleas for repentance, end quote. The New Testament equivalent to this argument is found in the letter to the Hebrews. In chapter 10, verse 29, the person, quote, who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified must understand that then, going on, quoting, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins.
If your sin, like the sin of Hophni and Phinehas, consists of contempt for the very means God has provided for your salvation, there is no hope that remains. As an act of judgment, the Lord hardened their hearts. As the unbeliever pursues his rebellion with less and less restraint, the Bible teaches, as well as in this passage, that the Lord will give him or her over to it by further hardening in order to hasten the day of their own judgment. The Lord had given these priests up to their own contempt for him and his ways. You know, so often we reserve the condition of reprobation to what we would dub as the worst of sinners. Homosexuals, pedophiles, mass murderers. But here, God had reserved it for the pastors. This is not a truth that we like to hear. But it is a grave mistake to think that verse 25 allows us to blame God for these young men's hardness of heart. God is sovereign. And there is a mystery of how His sovereignty works in His calling and electing people before the foundation of the world, at the same time holding accountable for their hardening of their own hearts toward His revelation. It's two truths standing side by side that are impossible to reconcile. Yet we accept them both. God's sovereign. He elects before the foundation of the world that salvation is by His choice. Our choice is consistent with that choice. At the same time, He holds us responsible for the very rejection of His Son. Just as in the days of Moses, Pharaoh hardened his own heart while God hardened his heart. Paul tells us that God did this so He raised him up for the very purpose to harden his heart. But the text tells us in the Old Testament, He hardens His own heart and God hardens it as well. One truth does not exclude the other. And God cannot be held responsible for anyone's rejection of His own Son. You are accountable for your unwillingness to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Know this, as we grow older, this is for all of us to consider. You ought not grow more calloused, numb towards sin and the sinful behavior from our culture. You know, as we read about Israel in the days of Jeremiah, the Lord says, "My people have forgotten how to blush, that their rebellion no longer is embarrassing." Could this describe our culture today? Could this describe the church? You know, Eli sees Hannah coming in and she's weeping, her lips are moving. You know what? He just said, "Well, she's just in a drunken stupor in the house of God." It's almost like it didn't even bother him. He just assumed it. That we become so desensitized to people's rebellion, numb to our own condition, numb to say, "Oh, this is just normal behavior. Not that bad." And what it could be revealing is the most terrifying of a situation. That our hearts are slowly and more becoming more and more calloused towards sin. No sensitivity towards sin. No conviction over our own rebellion. Listen, if you have an increasing sensitivity to your own sin, it bothers you. It makes you restless. It convicts you. This is a wonderful thing. It shows the light of repentance in your life. But as we increasingly feed sin and increasingly become numb towards its practice, it may reveal the most horrifying condition, even though we may be associated with religion and religious practice. We think our name's on a church roll, we're fine. And we continue to live like hell. This is Phinehas and Hophni. Pastors, shepherds, priests. People think, well, they're okay. They belong. They're sons of Israel. After all, Abraham sits at the gates of hell making sure that no ethnic Israelite would enter therein. We're safe because of ethnicity and thinking of we're doubly safe because we are born in the priestly lineage of Aaron. And we're over the household of faith and we're over religious duty. Thinking they're safe through being associated with religion. And God says they do not know me. And they're worthless men. And He hardens their heart, hastening the day of their judgment. God is saying the quicker the better that they split hell wide open. God will not be mocked, especially by those who are to handle His Word, sit under faithful preachers, or they'll lead you to hell right with them. There was a problem with Eli. Mixed motives, mixed understandings with Eli. Not a wicked man, but there was a problem with Eli. And he would pay for it later on. While being so right to bring light to his son's wickedness, Eli did not go far enough. And you say, where do you see that in the text? If you read on, you find that God holds him responsible for his failure over his sons. Unfortunately, Eli's why was as close as he got to calling his sons to repentance. There was no direct rebuke and demand for repentance, but simply a pleading, why, boys, why are you doing this? He did not address them directly as the sons of Belial. Imagine how heartbreaking that would be to look at your very own children and say you're worthless. Eli could not bring himself to do this, but he needed to in order to get their attention. He could only appeal to them affectionately as his sons. We can be sensitive to that, but also we need to be awakened to the fact of shepherding our children to call out sin in their lives for their own spiritual health, for their own longevity and life in the gospel. We sense a certain helplessness in Eli's imploring speech. Commentator Richard Phillips writes this, listen to this, quote, Eli comes across as a well-meaning and personally godly man, but as an ineffective spiritual leader and a failure in governing his sons, Eli's failure is seen in that although he heard about his sons' sins and he talked to them about their behavior, he did nothing to curb these wicked actions, end quote. John Woodhouse writes, quote, Eli does not seem to have been a wicked man, but in his old age he was not able to provide the leadership that Israel needed. His words to his sons expressed his sorrow and distress at their behavior, but he did not have the strength to curb their conduct. Therefore, Shiloh suffered from the corruption of Eli's sons and the ineptitude of their old father, end quote. Corruption and ineptitude describe the pastoral leadership of Israel at this time. Like Israel, many churches struggle today because of corruption and ineptitude in ministers. Because of a minister's lack of strength to call for repentance, even among their own rebellious church members. This is a good lesson for me. Because I don't stand up here, I don't want you to get from me that I have always been faithful in calling out sin in my own flock as I ought to have been. And believe me, the churches that I have pastored, even this very church, has suffered because of my failure to be as faithful in disciplining God's people as I ought to have been, even my own life. God's people suffer when their shepherds fail to discipline the flock. Eli failed to discipline his sons, and Israel suffered. Israel needed a strong leader, not one who would cower before sinful bullies. I've been guilty of this. Cowering before all this is going to offend, and they'll take their nickels and dimes and run somewhere else. Give it to them. I'll have empty pews and empty offering plates, so I don't want to offend. Or they'll make a stink. And so we cower because of sinful bullies. And the church suffers because we want to pander to a sinful few. Yes, it is tough to confront. Imagine for Eli confronting not only the sinful, but his sinful sons. To confront his sinful family members. Have you ever tried to do that? To confront a sinful family member? Hard enough to confront those we're not in blood relationship with, but to confront our own flesh and blood. Mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters. The closer we get to people, the harder it is to confront them. Living in a small community, I grew up in a small community, Hazard, Kentucky. Very small, everybody knows everything about everybody. Everybody's business is dependent upon the neighbor down the street. We all go to the same church, and here comes a young whippersnapper pastor who wants to confront sin. He's going to mess it all up for us. Therefore, we get rid of the pastor and let the sin abound in the household of faith. It's tough. Eli's sons were not only members of the congregation, they were pastors of the congregation. Judgment begins with the household of God. Not only do sinful congregants need, members need to be disciplined, but so do pastors. Paul has some strong words to confront pastors and rebuke them publicly. It was vital to the spiritual health of Israel that these men be dealt with directly and convincingly. And before we go any further, let's bring back a glaring principle that needs to be addressed. Tom started with this. It's very appropriate because it's glaring right before us in the text. Eli's failure as a father, a parent. There is something for every parent to consider here. When we talk about discipline, we can easily imagine that this pattern had characterized Eli's life, not just in the most recent context of which we read. His first error was in failing to supervise their priestly service. The result was that instead of intervening and correcting his sons on the spot, Eli merely came to them later to discuss what he had heard. His second and greater error was that his rebuke did not lead to immediate punishment. Eli's sons were now adults, and the appropriate discipline would have been to remove them from their posts for the sake of his sons' own souls and for the sake of greater Israel. And their rebellion, it did not occur overnight. This was repetitive and habitual negligence over the years. It's a pattern of neglect in Eli, a failure to discipline his children over time. And we'll later find the old priest to be judged along with his sons for not only their failures, but his failure to correct them. You know, according to the Bible, the failure to discipline our children is the surest way of ruining their souls. Tom already read this passage, Proverbs 13:24. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Unfortunately, this passage is ignored by many and considered archaic and even abusive by our modern culture. And let me say something to our parents, especially our younger parents. Do not be convinced or led astray by a godless culture that believes we have progressed beyond such archaic practices as disciplining, spanking our children. Oh, you had to go there today, Pastor Joe. There are other forms of discipline, I know, but this is a biblically prescribed method of discipline. And it's not to be shunned. And we're not to see it in contempt. Do not listen to some progressive poll numbers, because people can manipulate and prove anything through polls anymore. God's word supersedes worldly wisdom. And this is biblical, and the Bible is clear, saying he who does not discipline his children hates his children. I can never hate my child. In fact, withholding it seems to be more loving. This becomes an habitual negligence in our lives, and the Bible teaches that you're doing your children a great disservice. You're ruining them. We are not called to negotiate in dialogue with a child as if the toddler deserves the dignity of a back and forth conversation between parent and child, as if they are our peers and they have equal authority. How often do we see parents bowing to their child's every whimper and aggression? How often do we see parents doing nothing when their children disrespect and backtalk, whether it be to their own parents or to another adult? I know that such discipline hurts. Not only does it distribute physical pain to the child, but it tears the parental heart to pieces. But yet it is loving. It is tough love. You know what? I'd have given anything when I was a child for somebody to tell my dad that spanking is wrong. But today, I am thankful to God. When you increasingly give little Johnny a pass, you could be well on your way of raising a monster. A menace to society, just like Hophni and Phinehas, they had brought Israel to a very low point. You say, Joe, you're exaggerating the potential. Please do not gamble against such potential by neglecting your responsibility to discipline your child, which includes the biblical instruction of corporal punishment. I realize this is going out on the audio waves, internet, radio. I'm probably going to get some anonymous mail. It's God's word. May even get into trouble. I don't know. If you neglect, you are surely well on your way to raising a self-absorbed, disrespectful, spoiled brat that no one wants to see come around. The last thing I want to see out of people when my children enter the room is like, oh no. When my children enter the war room, I want them to be a blessing to the elders in our church, the older men and women. Children, be a blessing to your parents. Don't do anything to have to be disciplined before. But it is inevitable that you will, because you're fallen. You're a sinner. And they discipline you because they love you. When our children become an adult, they will exercise such tendencies even in an even more abusive way upon others if we disregard discipline. Our negligence as parents will cause society to suffer. Judgment is upon the parents and the culture for such neglect. Dysfunction in discipline from parents has a deteriorating effect upon society at large. You know something? David was a man after God's own heart, but the Bible is brutally honest about David as well, about his faults. 1 Kings 1, verse 6. It is said of David that he never displeased his sons by holding them to account. And you know who suffered for that? The entire nation. Treachery, murder, rape, and treason was committed by his sons, bearing testimony to David, a man after God's own heart, bearing testimony to his own parental failure. In dealing with his sons, Eli had an obligation at least to remove them from their posts and install other qualified godly priests. In the original days of Israelite priesthood, do you remember Ahab or Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu? They were struck dead for bringing unauthorized fire into the tabernacle. They weren't strutting into the household of faith flaunting unauthorized sacrifice. They were sensing they were doing something favorable to the Lord, but they were not following the script, and they brought unauthorized fire, and God vaporized them on the spot. And said, I will be sanctified among my people, for I will be followed, and my word will not be neglected. And if they were judged in such a manner, how much the more Phinehas and Hophni? How much more atrocious were their sins? But though Eli rebuked his sons, he took no actions. Again, William Blakey writes, quote, Eli could not bring himself to be harsh to his own sons. He could not bear that they should be disgraced and degraded. He would satisfy himself with a mild remonstrance, notwithstanding that every day a new disgrace was heaped upon the sanctuary and new encouragement given to others to practice wickedness. Well said. He could not bring himself to be harsh to his own sons. We can be like Eli. Oh, little Johnny, I can't bring myself to do such a thing to him. It will hurt his feelings. It will break his heart. I cannot bear that he be disgraced. All along the while, we are raising a generation to have no fear of wrongdoing, but that only they feel a need for their own satisfaction and appeasement, that these things are all that matter, and that they are entitled to their happiness. Entitled to a behavior that has no consequences for its actions. Eli's sons would have been wise to receive their father's rebuke, but they would not listen. Hear me, children. Few things are more vital to you than humility in receiving your parents' correction. When the fifth commandment says to honor your father and mother so that your days be long in the land, it teaches that receiving correction from parents and succeeding in life go hand in hand. I did not like my father's correction when I was young, but today I see my father as a genius, as loving, as well as my mother. My mother did not spare the rod either. Sometimes I got the double whammy. Thank God for my parents. Proverbs 12:1 says, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. But he who hates reproof is stupid. End quote. This is true as well for adults who are no longer under their parents' authority, but should still be humble in accepting godly counsel from them. In contrast to Eli's corrupt family, is the life of Samuel, Listen to me. If God works powerfully in faithful individuals, how much the more powerful is the behind-the-scenes presence of whole godly families? In Elkanah and Hannah, we see the value of loving, godly involvement with one's children. We read in verse 19 that Hannah used to make for Samuel a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice at Shiloh. One commentator writes this, quote, "The family is to be the arena in which personal godliness is promoted and the glory of God is manifested in personal relationships that are rooted and committed to the Lord. But the deterioration and breakdown of the society in which we live today is because of the bust up of the family. No fathers leading, mothers having to assume the role of fathers, divorce at an all-time high, children going left, right, being sheltered and shepherded by their own parents. Praise God for families who stick together and make God the center, primary in their homes, and parents rearing their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. It is to be the arena of the sacred arena to develop personal godliness and glory to God. Hannah and her husband were imperfect sinners like all of us, but their sincere commitment to God made an impact on their son. And so the author brings contrast. And then we're going to end with this. I've went for a while. I need to sum it up here. Look carefully at the organization of the text here. We're going to notice quickly what commentator Dale Davies calls the secret manner of God's work. When dwelling on the great wickedness of Eli's sons and Eli's ineptitude, you're going to miss the author's reminder of God's gracious provision for His people. Darkness abounds through the action of the leaders of the day. But in the background is this persistent reminder by the author that God has graciously provided the leader that Israel needs. Notice the author's way of getting our attention to remind us of God's grace for Israel. We want to focus on the darkness. The darkness is glaring off the page, but there are these little diamonds of truth that are sparkling that demand attention. It begins with a diamond. Verse 11, we're told of that Samuel there ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, but then we rush to the darkness of the priest. Verse 12 through 17, we're bombarded by the rebellion, the liturgical sins of the priests. But then the author inserts another diamond. Verses 18 through 21, we get a word about ministering Samuel. While evil abounded among the leadership, there was one faithfully working there behind the scenes for the people of the Lord. And then back to the darkness. Verse 22, the wicked situation of the household of Eli. We're told of the sexual perversion of his sons and the further abuses as priests. But then another diamond. Verse 26, the author again inserts, now young Samuel continued to grow both in stature and favor with the Lord, also with man. As the sons of Eli spiral deeper and deeper into rebellion, Samuel is maturing in the Lord. The phrase favor with the Lord indicates growth in godliness as well as rapport with the people. So Samuel is serving in verse 11, liturgical sins in verses 12 through 17. Samuel is serving in verses 18 through 21. Eli's son's moral sins in verses 23 through 25. And then in verse 26, Samuel is growing, and we'll look at it in the coming weeks. We go back to the darkness in verse 27, a prophecy of judgment against the sons, but then another insertion of a bright truth. Chapter 3, verse 1, Samuel is serving. So we have this back and forth. Because the author is reminding you, yes, Israel's plunged in the darkness, the shepherds are wicked, but God has not abandoned His people. There's a diamond of light because He raised up a man who will lead His people out of darkness, Samuel. You know, we expect opposition from society at large, but what can we do when the creeping death seeps inside the church, especially when our leaders are indifferent in faith and have an unholy life? It is a bleak hour indeed when the light of the world, the church, is part of the darkness. This episode reminds followers of Christ, listen, though the darkness pervades and abounds, be faithful. Because God has not abandoned His people. Historically, God has brought great glimmers of light when the darkness was all around. Go back and read about the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. How dark the church became, but yet Luther and others, these glimmers of light that God would pull the church out of darkness. Read about the awakenings. First great awakening. Wonder where the church had gone, where it went to. And then God would begin to raise up faithful men preaching God's word. Study what it was like during these times in which God would bring great revivals out of the darkness. This is what happened through Samuel. Like in the days of the judges, darkness pervades, but the inserts of Samuel's service reminds that God was going to bring salvation and transform Israel into an era of light. This episode calls us to keep our eye on Samuel in the passage. If we had been watching life at Shiloh through these years, we might hardly have noticed the quiet boy there in the background. But our passage presents another view. It is not Samuel necessarily who is in the background. It's the hand of God. Then to see it, one must keep his or her eye on Samuel. We need to see that Samuel's story eventually leads to another story. If we read 1 Samuel 2:26, it tells us that Samuel increased in stature and favor with the Lord and with others. Listen to Luke 2:52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. Almost a replica of the passage there in Samuel. The message of the whole Bible teaches that God has acted not only in corrupt Israel long ago, but in this corrupt world to provide leadership out of darkness. If we are watching what is going on in the world today, we might hardly notice the Lord Jesus there somewhere in history's background. His death, we might think, is a footnote to the history of the world. His resurrection from the dead, an interesting story. However, the Bible presents a glaring other view. Everything else in the history of the world is the background to the new thing that God has done and is doing. To see it, we got to keep our eye on the Lord Jesus. Samuel is nothing here but a mere shadow of the Lord Jesus, who is the light of the world. As the darkness pervades, there is the light of Christ. Let us remain focused and fixed on it. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.